Gonna get back into the Torah portion. We're in Genesis chapter number 41. We're on the Torah portion called Maketz, or at the end. I was thinking this week, as we begin to study on the Torah portion and think about it and pray and ask the Lord, you know, what's He trying to reveal to us? I thought, my goodness, we're almost through the book of Genesis. And every year it seems to be one of my favorites is going through the book of Genesis, and it always seems to go fast. And I got to thinking about it. Studying the Torah and repeating it every year, some things begin to sink into you that maybe you didn't really think about before. Most of you have known in the last, especially 20 years, that the dominant theme of the New Covenant Church has been the prosperity gospel. All you have to do is come to the Lord, and man, you got the winning lottery ticket. Everything's going to go good in your life. Your breath's going to smell good. Nothing's going to be wrong. But the fact is when you begin to read the Torah, you see that God's people struggle. And that's what I want to talk to you tonight about, is the struggling of God's people. I mean, when you begin to read these things, like, let's just start with Noah. How would you like to have walked in Noah's shoes, and God had called you to do the things as a faithful man of God that he was, and when he done them, everybody just made fun of him? Can you imagine they must have said about Noah, well, that crazy old trailer trash is building a boat in his backyard. Everybody knows it's never rained. We don't need a boat around here. He's bringing down the value of our property. Can you imagine the ridicule that he must have taken and the concern that he must have had for what he knew that was going to happen because God said so? And then looking at the life of Abraham. Now, there's a man that struggled. From the time he was born, according to the sages, he was tried to be killed. When God finally tells him to leave his land, the land of his nativity, and go to a land where he tells him, no doubt Abram must have thought, you know, now all that mess is over. Maybe I can rest. Maybe I can relax a little while and not struggle so much. And what was the first thing that happened when he got to the promised land? Famine, right? Horrible famine. And even though when I read about Abraham, I see that he was God's friend, according to God, and was probably the greatest man of faith that ever lived, he disobeyed God and went down to Egypt. Got in all kinds of trouble. Could have been killed. Could have caused some terrible things to take place there. But by God's grace, he brought him out. Brought him back to the land. Went through many, 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 many struggles in his life. You would think that at some point, Abram would have stopped and said, God, you know, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, I thought, you know, if I'm going to obey you, I shouldn't have to worry about, you know, Lot pulling that deal or having to go rescue him or, you know, you should just work things out. I mean, really, if you're this God of grace, everything's supposed to work out well. When he has Isaac, he's asked to sacrifice Isaac. Man, what a struggle that must have been. I want to ask you, if God asked you to sacrifice your own child and made you walk 3 days to find the place that he wants you to do that, you'd do some thinking about that. And no doubt you'd be asking God, why? Why would you want me to do this? Abraham struggled his whole life, really. Isaac. Look at the things Isaac had to suffer. No reason for it whatsoever. Everywhere he would go, they would run him off. His children come along, a set of twins, and one wants to kill the other one because he's accused him of doing something that he didn't do. That child has to leave, and he's not going to see him again for over 20 years. Struggles. All the time, struggles. Jacob is blessed of God. He has 12 children. But my word, the struggles that we've studied about Jacob. And yet we realize that with Jacob, God introduced us to a principle and a concept that's one of the best things that we can ever grasp hold of, and that was the concept of two showing us that we needed a balanced walk with God and with man. If there's ever been a truth stated, I'm about to state it. How can people honestly believe that all a person needs is this great relationship with God and no relationship with man? It doesn't work that way. How can so many people in the world believe today that all they need is other people and don't need God? I mean, to get through this world, I don't care who you are, you need God and you need other people from time to time. I've had a few people, not very many in life, to tell me that, well, I don't have any problems. My advice to them is just keep on living. You will. There's coming a time when it comes to everybody. But it seems like especially it comes to God's people. Then we come to the story of Joseph. And I love the story of Joseph. Probably the best and closest type and shadow of Yeshua that you'll find in all the scriptures. Probably a man that had more patience than I can't even fathom. You know, what this man, through his youth, could face. And God used him with all these struggles to teach us great, great principles. And one that I want to teach on tonight that I hope will really help you. There's several in this story, but just to get to the story of chapter 41, we have to go back to when Joseph was chosen by his father. And he was. It's very, very obvious that he was chosen to be the next leader of the family of God. The firstborn, if you will. Now, I don't know whether Jacob understood what was going on, but some reason God had put in him to favor Joseph. Then God started giving Joseph dreams at the age of 17. He dreamed that 11 sheaves representing his brothers come and bow down to his sheaf. Wonderful dream. It excited this young man to the point that he goes and tells his brothers, and instead of his brothers trying to help him with it, they hate him. And they hate him because they already see that their father is choosing him. They want to be the one. We know how the story goes. They sell him into slavery. He had another dream and come and told them all, you know, that he dreamt that 12 stars and the sun and the moon all come and bowed down to him. They knew what he was talking about, but they didn't question that. They just hated him. Come to the fact, you know, that when his father Jacob sends him to check on him, they decide to do away with him. Now, they want to kill him at first. As a matter of fact, the sages say that Simeon is the first one that said, let's kill him. And since they didn't kill him, they threw him into a pit and decided to sell him into slavery, be rid of him. Out of sight, out of mind, never to be remembered again. God was bringing Joseph up for something, but because God was bringing him up, he was going to have to face struggles. And that's true with any person that serves God in this world. It always has been. It's not a gospel of prosperity, it's a gospel of suffering. Now, God doesn't do this for no reason. There's always a reason and always a purpose behind the way that God does things the way he does. But they're not easily understood. And, you know, I'm going to be the first one to tell you, I don't always understand why God would allow Joseph to be sold down into slavery. Oh, I know that, you know, he's being a type and shadow of Yeshua. That his brethren did away with him, thought that they wouldn't see him anymore, but there was a resurrection. He gets down to Egypt and he becomes great in Potiphar's house. Something strange about Joseph. It seems like that everything always, you know, just kind of fell in his lap. Everything went wonderful, but at the same time, everything went bad. No matter what Joseph's done, how well he lived, things would just explode on him. God had a reason. Now, I don't think Joseph probably understood that in his youth. I don't think he completely understood those dreams. But he knew he had them. Now, I'd like to say something about that before we get too far into the dreams tonight. A lot of people put emphasis on dreams when they don't really understand the principle and concept in Scripture. And I want to say this with all sincerity. I believe, and I think I understand, that dreams are a natural phenomenon of human beings. All people dream. Now, I don't dream much. I just never have. But all people have dreams. Sometimes, I mean, you can have too many pickles on your hamburger late at night and you'll dream. You'll have crazy dreams. But God uses dreams, a natural phenomenon, just as He uses every other natural phenomenon in the world, to speak to us from time to time. I believe in the case of Joseph, He was speaking to him because He was speaking to a youth who was not mature enough yet to understand that God had a plan and a purpose. At least Joseph had those dreams that God had given him when he went through everything he went through. He knew there was a purpose. Probably didn't understand it. And I don't believe for one minute that he sat around in prison all those years and telling everybody, well, I'm going to get out just any time and God's going to make me great and everybody's going to bow down to me. Now, I don't think he thought that. No doubt he was thinking on many occasions, God, what's going on? What did those dreams mean? God had never given him an explanation, but God was doing something with Joseph. Please understand this. By the time that his brethren shows up, Joseph, being the only one, knew the purpose of God. And the purpose of God was to allow Joseph to go through everything that he went through that much people might be saved alive. God had a purpose all the time, didn't he? No doubt Joseph didn't understand that. When we get into the Torah portion, we find a man by the name of Pharaoh is having a dream. As a matter of fact, he's having two dreams. And I believe there's a principle there that we need to understand. I don't believe that people understand that when they have dreams, and some of them are very fantastic. I have people tell me their dreams all the time. They're very amazing dreams. But I don't necessarily believe that all dreams are coming from God. But I do believe when you have a dream twice, or that when you have a dream or two dreams that are similar in nature or are really talking about the same thing, I believe this God's getting your attention. A lot of people that talk to me about dreams feel like if God's giving them a dream, they must be this great spiritual person. The fact is, God gave Joseph dreams when he was immature and didn't understand. He gave Pharaoh dreams because I'm convinced that God had tried to speak to Pharaoh probably on many occasions, and Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And so God had to use the dreams to speak to him. I tell people, if you've not had a dream twice, you know, don't put too much into it. I've had people call me and tell me they've had dreams about me, and I better watch out for this, and I better watch out for that. But every time I see in Scripture, if something's for you, God gives you the dream. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so, people that have a dream, first of all, God is trying to get their attention because they wouldn't listen. Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that this prosperous 7 years is going to take place? It's in the plan of God. And then that 7 years of famine is going to take place because it's in the plan of God. But every time that I read Scripture, I see that God uses natural phenomenon to cause it to happen. In every case. I mean, really, that's why things can be explained away, even though we know God is using those things to do it. I believe that probably Pharaoh had some of the scientists of his day or whatever. You know, those were very intelligent people, very learned people. They might have told Pharaoh that, weather has patterns and cycles. And they might have been coming up on a 100, 200-year cycle or whatever that, you know, the weather has done this in the past. They might have said, now, Pharaoh, this cycle is about to come again, and every time it does, we'll have 7 years where we'll just have bumper crops. And then we'll have 7 years of drought that's so bad. You always have to remember that the Egyptians had to depend upon the Nile River. It doesn't rain in Egypt. Oh, it might rain a half an inch every 2 years or something like that, a shower come or something. But it doesn't rain, and the only way that they can have crops is for the Nile River to flood. And let's do this every spring. Well, they don't have no crops. Now, if you just use common sense and trace the Nile River all the way back to its origin, the headwaters of the Nile River is actually way back on the continent of Africa at a place called Kilimanjaro. Those mountains where it snows a lot. That's where the headwaters begin. As it comes across the Great Plains and the Serengeti there, they have the spring storms that just flood everything, and the river gets, you know, just rolling, and it goes down through the Nile River and finally goes out into the Nile Delta and waters the land so that they can plow and so they can plant seed, and they'll have enough water reserve that they can make a crop that year. But natural fact is, it didn't snow in the mountains of Kilimanjaro. The rains didn't come on the Serengeti. And for 7 years, and there's historical evidence that that's what took place. There's archaeological evidence that says that in Egypt for a seven-year period, they had a drought that was so bad that nobody for 7 years even plowed or sowed any seed. So it was a terrible thing. So let's start in chapter 41, in verse 1, and read just a little bit about Pharaoh's dream. It said, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat. And they grazed in the marsh grass. Then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled." If I had a dream like that, my spirit would have been troubled too, wouldn't you? Now, I would have really thought, you know, something's going on here. "And so he sent and called all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh." Now, we'll stop right there. Remember the cupbearer? Go back to verse 1. "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. The reason we have that statement is there because it had been 2 full years since the cupbearer had been released from prison. You know how he got out of prison? Because Joseph interpreted his dream and told him that he would be set free and the baker would be killed. It happened. The only thing that Joseph asked of him was to tell those who were in control about his ability that he didn't really deserve to be there. Just one favor. And for 2 full years, Joseph, probably by this time, has just given up hope. Looks like I'm not going to get out. Doesn't matter how good Joseph were to the other people in the prison there that he was in charge of. No matter what he done, seemed like, you know, he wasn't treated fairly. God's getting Joseph to the place and to God's time. There's never been a generation that God is leading so many people to his place and his time as this generation. I believe that this Torah portion is just as applicable to you and I today as it was to Joseph in the day that he had those dreams. I believe, folks, that we're getting ready to see these 7 years of famine hit. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us there that there'd be 7 years of plenty, and just immediately following that, there'd be 7 years of famine. There could have been a space of time between there. How much time? It doesn't tell us. But there could have been. I do know this. From 1993 to the year 2000, this world experienced the greatest abundance it ever has. All throughout history. There was more money, there was more plenty of everything in those 7 years than there ever has been before in history. I believe about 10 years elapsed, and then starting in the year 2010, we started to see things go really south. I believe we're starting to see the 7 years of famine. I believe that we're getting ready to see it get worse and worse and worse. Folks, this is going to be a lot worse than what they think. Early this morning, got up and was watching the news, watching the weather, and They were given the unemployment figures, and they were real pleased that the unemployment figures was down to 9.4%. I don't see how you can be pleased about that much in unemployment, but they seemed to be. But then they started telling how many people who had drawn out all their unemployment was no longer counted in those numbers. Then they began to tell about people who used to make very good money, was selling shoes or flipping burgers or something, was way underemployed. And when they added all those numbers up, it didn't take me just a minute to calculate it. Did you know that actually the unemployment in this country is over 18% when you take a realistic look at it? Now, they don't want you to hear any of those terms, but that's what's going on. Oh, it's going to be okay because everybody spent a whole lot for Christmas, right? That's what they're saying. And yet, this new Congress, the first thing they're going to have to deal with is raising the debt ceiling of this nation. Y'all heard about that? You know, there's a promise the Tea Party members made that went into Congress and the Senate that would not happen. It will happen. It has to happen. There's no way around it, or it's going to collapse now. You see, they have to raise the debt ceiling because just like in our family, if we had credit cards that we had so maxed out that we couldn't pay them, the smart thing would be to do is go get another credit card and max it out so we can't pay it too, right? That's what raising the debt ceiling means. I mean, there's no hope of more income coming in. There's not going to be a tax increase. And the only way to balance the budget is one of two things. You're going to have to raise the taxes a tremendous amount, which they know if they do that, they'll collapse the economy. Or something magical has to happen and jobs has to be created and people goes to buying and selling and products has to flow. But they said this morning on the news that all the best economists says that even the job recovery has got at least 5 more years before it even starts to come out of it good. Folk, we're in a mess. This world is in a mess. I was listening to a fellow this past week that was talking about, you know, we're worried about the economy, and he said the world needs to really be worried about the water. He said, you can live without money, but you can't live without water. And he began to detail the serious things that are taking place, not only in this country, but in the world, about a shortage of water or usable water. Did you know that they're getting ready to start recycling sewer water for drinking water in many major cities in the United States? That's their plan. That's their only hope. I've lived long enough to see the creeks and the rivers around here shrink and shrink. You folks as old as I am and older remember when the river down here was 3 times the size that it is now. You remember that? The aquifers are drying up. They can't be replaced. They're not replaced by rainwater. It was ancient glaciers that caused the water to be there to start with. I don't know if any of y'all have heard about this, but the government is very active, and especially the state of North Carolina, about wanting to know about your well because they want to come in and seize your well that they may have control over it. There's been a bill for the last several years that they've been trying to get passed in this state to take over your well and control how much water you get from it and how much other people get from it. Who paid for that well? Other people? You did. But there is a crisis getting ready to take place. You know, it just kind of reminds me that the plagues, there was a problem with water during the 10 plagues, wasn't it? They didn't have any because it turned to blood. Folks, we're in such serious, serious situation. This is going to happen. It has to happen. Joseph tells us, because God's people struggle, he has a plan if they'll listen. Pharaoh had had this dream. The cupbearer finally tells Pharaoh, well, you know, there's this guy in prison, this Hebrew guy, and he can interpret dreams. And so they go and get him, and you know the story, if you read the Torah portion, you know that Joseph does interpret the dreams. But there's something strange. I want you to turn with me, if you would. Let me find the place. Just let's start in verse 25 of chapter 41. It says, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do. You see, the purpose of God giving the dreams was so that Pharaoh and people would know what God was about to do. God's about to do something in this world. I know people don't want to hear that, but he is. He says in verse 26, the seven good cows are seven years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the west wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man to... Now, wait a minute. It's one thing for Joseph, after being asked to interpret a dream. Don't you think this is odd that Joseph now gives advice? Don't you think that's a little presumptuous of Joseph to advise the king on what he's supposed to do? I mean, 10 minutes ago, the guy's in the dungeon. But verse 33, it says, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action and appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in 7 years of abundance. Now, if I'd been Pharaoh, and I think like I think, I'd say, this dude is crazy. Now, why don't you take a real good look at that. Verse 34. Let Pharaoh take action and appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land. Now, they're going to have 7 good years. And they're going to take one-fifth as a tax, if you will, or 20%. And they're going to put that up for the 7 bad years. Now, I'm just an old hillbilly, but if you've got 7 good years and you're going to have 7 bad years, my advice would be to take exactly 50%. You take half to get through the good 7 years and half to get through the bad 7 years, right? That's just common sense to me. Why is Joseph saying only take 20%? I mean, I know God's leading him to do this. But I often wondered if after Joseph said it, he gets to thinking, you know, was I right? Do we really need that little bit? God just introduced a principle that we're going to look into tonight. There is a principle that I showed you a while ago that was introduced with the life of Jacob in the principle of two, the balanced walk with God and man. When we come to his son Joseph, we're going to be introduced to the next step of the principle. It's 2 and 5. And it doesn't matter if you're using the number 2, 200, 2,000, if you're using 5, 50, 500, 5, that doesn't matter. It's always the number 5 that you need to be looking for. This is very, very important. And it's a theme that's throughout Scripture. I want you to hold your place there in Genesis 42. I want you to look with me in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 3. 2 Chronicles chapter number 3. I'm sorry, we didn't get any short of it. I forgot to ask Jeremy. Everybody can find this quickly. 2 Chronicles chapter number 3. I want to look at verse 15. Now, in this chapter, the construction of the temple is going on. The temple is the place, you know, where people went to draw near to God. And the instructions that God gave to them, he tells them in verse 15, he had done what he said. He said he also made 2 pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high. And the capital on top of each was 5 cubits. There's their principle. 2 and 5. I mean, you're going into the temple, you go up through on the porch, and there's these 2 big columns, and they got chapiters on the top of them. There's two of them. The chapters are five cubits high. If you look at 1 Kings chapter number 7, I believe it is. Let's see if we can find the verse. Verse 15. Said he fashioned two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the top of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. 2 and 5. And we're going to see this principle. If God's doing this, surely he's got a reason behind it. Surely this is not coincidence, not with God. I don't believe God uses coincidence. Every detail is planned by him. And so when he begins to introduce to us these principles in the life of Joseph here, the 2 and the 5, we better start paying attention. Because he mentions it over and over and over, whether you realize it or not. There's 2 dreams. And then he comes down and tells us he's going to take 1 field. There's the number 5. It's kind of, remote there, but the principle's there. You'll see why I'm saying this in a little while. Jump with me to verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all of this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are." I mean, that really makes common sense, doesn't it? God caused this to happen. Well, God caused him to rise to the leader of Pharaoh's house. Potiphar's house, but Potiphar's wife messed that up, and then God raised him up to be the leader in the prison. Well, that, too gets messed up. He's still in there. He's not getting out. But then God raises him up to be the leader, the second in command over all the land of Egypt. He's now the viceroy of Egypt. And he's the only one qualified for this position. Let me say this. Yeshua was qualified to hang on a cross for your sins because he suffered in all ways like as you are, yet without sin. It was the suffering that got him there. Joseph was the only man qualified, not because he was this magician, but because he had suffered and learned the purpose of God and was willing to live within that purpose. If I'd been Joseph, I'd been screaming, "I was kidnapped, I've been held in prison unjustly, all I want to do is go back home." Wouldn't you? Joseph understood something. God had a plan and a purpose for him. Now, it's been 13 years. He's 30 years old now. And he's suffered for the last 13 years. He had some dreams back when he was 17. No doubt he didn't understand them. But by this point, Joseph is understanding that God had a purpose in his life. And it was a purpose that was so big that when Pharaoh told him these dreams, he realized that God was about to use him to save many people's lives. That's why he's coming up with a plan. That's why he gives advice to Pharaoh. Jump back to verse 35 with me. He said, "Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for the food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so the land will not perish during the famine." Don't you see he's getting it? It wasn't just for his immediate family. It was for everybody. It was for the Egyptians. It was for people that lived in the land of Canaan. It was for people that would come there in order to save their lives. And this was Joseph's heart. So verse 37 says, "Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants." Still don't make sense to me. But the first year they laid up, they took 1/5. The second year they took 1/5. And they began to fill up all the granaries. As a matter of fact, if you read the Torah portion, there was so much grain. Now remember, it's just 1/5, 20%. There was so much that they left off trying to count. It was impossible. Can you imagine something that was so big, just 20%, 1/5, that you can't even count it. What in the world are they doing with the other 80%? I mean, you got to think about stuff like that. Where's all that going? I believe a whole lot of it was like people here in this country and in other parts of the world. They just blew it. Just wasted it. But Joseph put up only 20%. But I'm here to tell you, the reason I don't understand that is because God is trying to get us to understand that grace that He's going to provide for all these people cannot be figured out with a pencil and piece of paper. God can multiply. It doesn't tell us that that's what happened. But if you take 20% of grain out of 7 years of plenty, and you're going to need 7 years where they'd have nothing, you're going to need more than 20%. Somehow God was multiplying this. That's the way grace works. Joseph had to understand this principle of grace before he's going to be able to teach his brethren the principle of grace. Now I want to say something. I love our brother Judah, but the religion that he clings to in Judaism and the mindset of the Jew, they have absolutely no concept of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You talk to a Jew just a minute and he'll let you know, everything's dependent upon you keeping the law. You know, value for value. It's not this thing of God doing something for you. It couldn't be grace. That they just can't understand that. Now, you might think and might say, well, the New Covenant Church, now they really understand grace. I don't think they do. I know I struggle with trying to understand that concept for most of my adult life. It's one of the most amazing things I've ever looked at. It's the absolute grace of God. I have many New Covenant believers tell me, well, we're under grace. And whatever I do, I'm under grace. It doesn't matter. And yet those same people will look at other people that claim to be Christians because they believed in Jesus just like they did, got baptized and joined the church, that somehow they're not right. Somebody gave me an article last week, a newspaper article. I've got it here in my Bible. And it tells about a man who's a homosexual that has been chosen to lead a denomination, Christian denomination. And so I just tested this theory out with several people that I knew that believe that we live under grace and, you know, don't want to have anything to do with this keeping the law or anything. And I asked them about that. Bless God, no, that's not under grace. I said, well, wait a minute. I mean, if everybody's under grace and it doesn't matter what you do, that grace covers that, why don't that apply to homosexual religious leaders? You know, I mean, if God overlooks things, if that's the definition of grace. But it's not the definition of grace. People really don't understand the purpose of grace or how grace is applied. We're getting ready to see that. We need to jump now to chapter 42. Verse 1 it says, now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? He said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place. Now they're going to attempt that. They're going to buy some bread. But Joseph's going to keep having the money put back in their sack. He's going to demonstrate grace because he's understood it now. He's learned really what it is. It's going to blow their minds. You know what they're going to say when they find their money in their sacks upon their return? What is this that God is doing to us? I mean, like getting their money back with something bad. You remember the story? Yeah, they're flipping out. They don't understand grace. They come down here, and you remember the story. Joseph recognized his brothers in verse 8, although they did not recognize him. Whoa. You remember what they done to Joseph? Now he knows who they are, and they don't know who he is. He has all power in Egypt. He can do anything he wants. From a human perspective, you'd think, buddy, they're in trouble. They're getting ready to get what they deserve. Joseph makes an accusation against them. You're spies. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why didn't Joseph just say, hey, fellas, it's me. Don't you remember Joseph? You know, don't worry about it. We're going to pretend that you didn't sell me into slavery. We're going to pretend that nothing's ever went on. I'm just going to make sure you've got all you want to eat, and, you know, we'll just go right on with life and forget everything. But Joseph doesn't do that. I tell you, for years I've struggled over the fact that Joseph, you know, he don't tell them who he is. He accuses them of being spies. He puts them in jail for 3 days. But grace is beginning to work when he sticks them in jail. You sit in jail 3 days and don't know why you're there for, you're going to do some thinking, aren't you? They begin to talk to one another. Now, you remember the story when Joseph told them that you're spies. Oh, no, we're honest men. After 3 days, you'll go to question some things in your life and start to realize by the grace of God that you're not really what you think you are. Every one of us. Every single one of us. They begin to think, you remember what we done to Joseph? They begin to talk about it. See, the only way that grace can work is for a person to humble themselves in repentance that God might produce that grace for them. They had to believe him. They had to trust him. I mean, as you go down through the story, I just get amazed at some of the things that Joseph does. Why didn't Joseph just say, hey, fellas, I'm your brother? Why didn't he just introduce himself? Well, the first thing, he didn't look like a Hebrew. I mean, he didn't have a kippah on or dressed in Jewish garb, did he? Oh, Lord, most Messianics wouldn't have nothing to do with this fella. He didn't have the zigzags on. He looked like and smelled like an Egyptian. But who was he? He was their Savior and didn't realize it. He didn't fit their mindset. He didn't act out like they wanted him to act out. He's keeping these things a secret. Look at verse 18 of chapter 42. I'm going to have to skip a lot. There's just way too much to try to read to everybody. Verse 18 says, now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live. For I fear God, if you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. Well, I probably took that deal too. One of them's going to have to stay. But it's better for nine to be out of prison than the ten to be in prison, right? But they've not made a choice. Nobody's volunteering. Oh, I'll stay, fellas. Y'all going back. Nobody's doing that. As a matter of fact, it said in verse 21, then they said one another, truly, we're guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept, but when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now, they're not making a decision. I hope you caught that. Nobody's volunteering. As a matter of fact, they're starting to blame each other. Reuben, I told you so. I told you y'all not done it. Now, look what a mess we're in. Joseph walks up and binds Simeon. That would have had to make you think if you were one of those boys. Remember I told you a while ago, Simeon's the one that said, let's kill him. There's 10 of them there. See, Joseph knew the dream said that 11 sheaves would bow down before him. But there's only 10. Benjamin's not there. For the grace of God to work, it has to work like God says. This may seem harsh. It may seem to a lot of people like that Joseph was just being bitter towards them and really mistreating them. I mean, he's going to put their money back in their sack and let them worry themselves to death that they're going to get accused of stealing it. When they come back the next time, he don't tell them, but, you know, they have the meal at his house, which has probably scared them to death. Again, he gives them grain and makes his servant put the money back in the mouth of their sack. And also tells his servant, now look, take my silver divining cup and put it in Benjamin's sack. Now on the surface, in human understanding, that would look like Joseph is just trying to be as mean to them as he can, just to get just as even with them for his misfortune as he can. And yet he's trying to get them to come to the place to where they take responsibility and come to the place to where somebody stands up. You remember they go back home. Simeon's still in prison. They get there and the food runs out. They've told their father the story about how that this viceroy down there in Egypt, you know, asked them, you know, about the rest of their family. And they said, yeah, we've got an old father and we've got another younger son. One of his sons is already dead. And all of a sudden he told us that he's going to keep Simeon and we can't have any more food unless we bring Benjamin down. Jacob said, nope. Not going to have any part of that. I've already lost one son from Rachel. I'm not going to lose another one. And so they're probably getting hungrier and hungrier every day. And, you know, the boys go. And Reuben finally goes and said, Dad, tell you what we'll do. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill my two sons. I've always wondered what sense that made. Why would Jacob think it was a good deal if he lost Benjamin that he gets two grandsons killed? Just don't line up with me. But somehow Reuben wanted to do something, but he didn't understand what this principle was because Judah's going to volunteer something, and immediately Jacob's going to accept it. He's going to become surety for Benjamin. Now, folks, that's a principle in which God is able to grant grace to you and I. When a person, because of the sake of the Father, and that's why Judah's going to do everything that he does. For the sake of the Father, he's willing to give his life for another. What was it that Yeshua said? My Father loves me because I lay down my life for others. God is trying to bring all his children to the place to where they will actually do that. Folks, the tribulation is going to be so bad. We can't even imagine it. You know why God's going to let it come? So that it will humble us. It will seem cruel to people. But it will finally humble us to the place that we can receive the true and full grace of God. It's going to happen. It's going to shock people, but it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, when Ezekiel describes it in chapter 36, he said, on our way back, as we're going back to the land, we're going to go through these things and we're going to come to the place to where we loathe ourselves. You know what Ezekiel said about it? He said, God wants you to understand that he's not doing this because you're good. Not because you've done something wonderful. But because he made a promise to your forefathers who suffered and struggled that they might show you how to receive the grace of God. It's not that God wants you just to come and say some magic words and he overlook what you've done. He wants you to bow down in submission. That's what Joseph's waiting here. He's a type and shadow of Yeshua, and he's waiting for them to bow down in submission. They finally come back in chapter 43. Chapter 44. Let's jump there if you would. You remember the story? He took them home. He fed them. And it really shook them up because he seated them in the order of their birth. You remember that? That would add, how does this guy know everything about us? No doubt they had heard rumors about him. See, this silver cup that he had supposed to have been a cup of divination, that he could know things about people because of this cup. And so when it's placed in Benjamin's sack and thought that Benjamin stole it, that was a serious offense. He had stolen something very, very valuable as far as, you know, it was in the boy's eyes. But in verse 1 of chapter 44, it says, "Then he commanded the house steward, saying, Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of the sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They'd just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You've done wrong in doing this." Now, I'm sure, you know, they think, well, you know, the money was in our sacks the last time, and we hadn't even checked them. What if they think we're stealing money? But when the servant gets there, it's something much, much greater. They find the money as they begin to open the sacks. If you read the story, they started at Reuben. They started the oldest and began to open the sacks. But, you know, the problem's not with the money. They're not worried about it. So the servant said, "No, it's the cup that's stole." Do you know what every one of them said? "Well, okay, if that's what you're worried about, then none of us has stole it. And so if you find it, you know, whoever stole it, you can kill them or take them back and let them be the slave for the rest of their life." They did not believe for one second that anybody in their family had that cup. But when they got down to Benjamin, there it was. There's the cup. Now they're in a mess. Now Judah's going to have to live up to what he promised to become surety for his brother Benjamin. He's going to have to give his life instead. And he really tries this. As a matter of fact, in verse 17, when the Torah portion this week ends, which is, I never could stop at that place in this Torah portion. Because, I mean, you know, we're going to study about it next week, but we know from our studies that this is the point that Joseph is going to reveal himself. When Judah breaks down and makes his speech, and Joseph realizes that he is willing to give his life for the sake of the father, he reveals himself. You see, it had to get really bad in their lives, didn't it, before he revealed himself? Folks, there's lots of people, and you know, we've listened to Monty Judah, we've listened to others, there's other people got out teachings now, and I know this is going to go to fly in the Mayan calendar. The end of the world is supposed to happen in 2012. Somebody's come out now, the rapture is supposed to take place May the 21st of this year. But I want to tell you, there's a whole lot more evidence about what Monty Judah said that this thing could be about over sometime in the year 2017. How old was Joseph when they sold him into slavery? 17. There's a lot of evidence from other people, too, that we know that this thing is close. We're not setting a day or an hour, but the Bible says we can't know the day or the hour. We can know when it's near, even at the door. Now, I know it's not the rapture. Now, I know we got to go through tribulation first. The tribulation is what's got to fix a lot of our problems. That's how that we're going to be able to receive the grace of God. But we're going to have to come to this point so that something can be revealed. Is Yeshua going to reveal himself again? Hold your place in Genesis. We'll come back here in a minute. And go with me to Romans chapter number 8. Book of Romans chapter number 8. And I know I talk about this a lot, and probably some of you get tired about it, but it's a subject that I see getting more and more real every day of my life. Romans, the 8th chapter. In verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Listen carefully. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Joseph revealed himself to his brethren in the second year of the famine, and there was 5 more years left, he said, 2 and 5, right? Chapter 45. God says, through the Apostle Paul and through Daniel the prophet, and I don't have time to read all these verses, but this theme about somebody called the sons of God being revealed in the last days is so big. Look what he says in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into its freedom of the glory of the children of God. Don't you think, folks, that there's going to be a revealing of the sons of God? You know, I can't honestly say. I kind of believe that he may be talking here about the 144,000. Very well could be. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. It's going to receive a mark, and they're going to lead other people. They're going to lead them through this process of repentance. They're going to lead them through this thing that so that, as the book of Romans says, that the curse will be taken off the earth. We know that's the millennial reign. I mean, Yeshua has been revealing himself through the gospel now for 2,000 years. Is there going to be another revealing? I believe so. I believe it's going to be the revealing of the sons of God. But the revealing of the sons of God is going to select, just like Jacob knew that Joseph was going to be the one. It's going to be a selection that's made by God. Have you ever really looked at the description of the 144,000? I mean, there's lots of things. I mean, they can go so deep, but it says there's going to be 144,000, 12,000 in each tribe, virgins who have never known women. Now, let's just say, for example, that's literal language. I believe that it goes deeper than that, but let's just say it's literal language. 144,000 virgins who've never known a woman is going to be leading everybody. If they are men, I want to ask you a question. And I just think in common sense ways, how can you know for sure that they've never known a woman? Now, if it's a woman, you know, there's ways to check. With a man, there's none. Well, you're going to have to trust God to put a mark on their forehead, aren't you? There is no other way. Can you imagine if God can pick through his son Yeshua, a bunch of disciples that I would have never picked? Would you? Wonder what the revealing of the sons of God are going to cause. At first, I think it's going to cause turmoil. Because people don't understand that God is in control. And if they want grace, if they want to understand grace, it's going to be on his terms. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're not going to stay too much longer here, but Gospel of John, chapter number 6. I want to show you that that principle is throughout the Scripture. He's speaking to the most religious people on planet Earth at this time. They're very religious. And they seem to know a whole lot of religious things. But they don't understand grace. And the amazing thing to me is we here in 2011, with all the study, with all the ways of studying, we still don't understand the grace of God. I believe God has to demonstrate it. I'll start quickly in verse 1 where it says, after these things, Yeshua went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing in those who were sick. Then Yeshua went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And therefore Yeshua lifted up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Did Yeshua have a ministry here in mind? They needed bread, didn't he? What was it the sons of Jacob needed? Bread. That's why they went down to Egypt. Verse 6 says, now, by the way, before I go any farther, in reading the Gospels, you'll learn real quickly that all the Gospels don't tell all the same stories. But when all four Gospels gives you an account of something, a detailed account. You ought to lift up your eyes. This is one such story. Just like the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua, all the Gospels tell in detail. They seem to contradict themselves. They really don't, but they seem to. But all of them give an account. This story of the feeding of the 5,000 is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It all gives detail of what's going on. So look at verse 6 with me. This he was saying to test him. Wait a minute now, we're going to need some leaders here. And the leaders has to understand that God can do and apply this grace even when it don't look like it's possible. I don't see how you feed not only Egypt but all the surrounding countries for 7 years and keep them from starving to death when you only kept 20% 7 years of crop. God always multiplies grace. So he says in verse 6, this he was saying to him to test him, for he himself knew what he was intended to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. But one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. But what are these for so many people? Yeshua said, have the people sit down. Now, I believe it's the Gospel of Luke that he tells them to have them sit down in, what, groups of 50? You remember? There's that 5 again, the 2 and 5. It's everywhere in Scripture. Have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. There it is again. Now, we know that there's 5,000 men. On average, there was probably over 20,000 people counting the women and children. So verse 11 says, Yeshua then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Now everybody had lunch. They had all the fish they wanted. They had all the bread they wanted. And when it was all said and done, they had 12 baskets full. Does that represent the 12 sons of Jacob? I think it does. The 12 disciples? I think it does. But I think it represents a lesson that we need to know. You remember right after this, they're going to get on a boat and Yeshua's going to go up into the mountain and pray, and they're going to get out there and they're going to get in this terrible storm. Yeshua comes walking on the water and scares the bejeebers out of it. They don't know what to think. As a matter of fact, the Gospels say that they were tripping in the ship. They were tripping over something. Do you ever wonder what they're tripping over? I believe it was these 12 baskets of bread. Because the 12 baskets of bread represent the sufficient grace of God. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. But how often do you and I in our own lives trip over the grace of God instead of humbly bowing before God and receiving the grace that we need? Yeah, they were out there in the boat. But God had a lesson there for them that they never needed to forget. Let me go on right quickly. Jump over to verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, and if you remember reading the story, everybody went over there. The disciples got in the boat. Yeshua went up on the mountain. These people, you know, they went over to the other side. Why'd they go? Free lunch. They wanted something. They wanted natural bread. And so it said in verse 22, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Yeshua had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other boats, small boats from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Yeshua was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Yeshua. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? My question would have been, how did you get here? Didn't he just plainly tell us that they had to wait on some boats because the disciples took one and there was no other boats there? And they had to take these small boats to get to the other side? How did Yeshua get there? Look at verse 26. Yeshua answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And then he advises them on something. "Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Why does he say that? Why did he tell them, "Well, you're not seeking me for the bread, or for signs, you're seeking me for the bread"? Please, I don't. You know what he's saying? You don't get it. You don't understand. What I'm trying to teach you is a lesson about the grace of God. Folks, these people had studied Torah 10 times more than you ever will. They read the story of Joseph and understood it much better than you and I do, but they still didn't understand the grace of God. And we don't either. The grace of God can cause us to be what God wants us to be. We'll never do that of our own power. Now, I don't know about the rest of you. I'm probably the only one here, but I need some changes in my life. And I am not capable of doing them. It would take the grace of God to do them. You know what God is trying to get us to the place that we understand that we need to humble ourselves and bow before him, just like he said, just like the brethren did to Joseph, so that the grace could be applied, so that more things could be revealed. In verse 28 of this chapter, he says, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Yeshua answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." They can't get their mind straight. They're on the physical. They're on the outward thing all the time. They're just after the bread. Yeshua said, don't work for that. Work for something greater than that. Verse 30 says, "So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign?" That's the dumbest question I believe I ever heard. These are the same people that saw him take 2 fishes and 5 loaves and feed 20,000 people. And they turn around and ask for a sign. You know what that's evidence of? You've never understood how to receive grace because you don't understand grace. "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Yeshua said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven." Now, I'm going to stop and say something to you there. Why did Yeshua say that? They just quoted scriptures. Were they talking about God? The religious line of that day was, Moses fed us manna in the heaven, in the wilderness. God didn't even get the credit. You'll read that from time to time in all the Gospels. Well, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. It wasn't Moses. God said you got that bread from heaven because God was trying to get you to understand that there's no way you can make it without his grace. I really don't want to make people mad. But these folks who believe that they're somehow going to survive by their wits in the Great Tribulation, you've got to be crippled too high for crutches. I mean, I don't understand that near as well as I understand Joseph just wanting 20% out of 7 years to take care of 7 bad years. I do not understand it. Now, I'm not against people putting up, and, you know, I think you ought to do that. I think you ought to use common sense, and I believe you ought to be ready for emergencies. There is no way that we're going to accumulate enough things to get us through the tribulation. Yet, people are really trying it. You know, one of the hottest things right now is people are scared to death and they're buying gold. Gold is at the highest price it's ever been in history. Last I heard, it's over $1,300 an ounce. How much? 14 now. I mean, it's just going like crazy. And the thing that really got me, a lot of people is buying gold certificates because they're scared of money. You know what a gold certificate is? Another promissory note that they'll give you the gold. You know what the real trouble of not understanding grace is? You know why people are wanting to be survivalists? Because they do not want to bow down before God and say, "You're my security and nothing else." That's it. He's the only security that's going to get us through what's getting ready to happen. I just wonder. I really, really do wonder. These men have done a lot of great study. And there's a lot of evidence that, you know, these things may be winding down by the year 2017. We just entered 2011. Depending on how you count, you know, we're one to going on 2 years into this process of what I see as the seven bad years. Is God about to reveal the sons of God in the last days? Is it the 144,000? I'm not answering the question for you. I'm just asking questions. I'm just saying, is that who it is? If it is, I personally believe it is. I believe it's going to be happening before we know it in just a little while. Did 2010 just drag for y'all? Whew, man, it was gone. I ain't even used to writing 2007 yet, and it's already 2011. Time is flying by. There's coming a time when I believe that the sons of God are going to be revealed. But the problem with that is, as God says, as soon as they're sealed, He's going to turn the four angels that hold the four winds of the earth back and its own. And we're facing that right now. Yeah, you know, we're a whole lot like Joseph's brothers. When confronted on who we are by the Messiah, Joseph was top shadow of the Messiah. When Joseph said, "You're spies," oh no, we're honest men. If we were honest, every one of us would do some repenting tonight, wouldn't we? If we really were. You know, we can claim the grace of God. You can name and claim the grace of God just like you can name it and claim it over some money. That don't make it real. The cure says, why can't you learn this lesson? John chapter 6, verse 31 says, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Yeshua said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Yeshua said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst." That's a spiritual principle that He just made there. I mean, when you got saved, did you no longer have an appetite? Did you not want anything to eat? Well, sure you did. You still got thirsty. Well, He's not saying something literal here. He's saying if we truly come to Him as His grace is applied the way He says it's applied, then spiritually we'll never hunger and spiritually we'll never thirst. How many times have you heard people in the New Covenant Church, and maybe even here, "Well, it's getting a little dry around here. There's just nothing refreshing anymore." Well, I'm not getting fed there. Yeshua said if you get the real thing, you're not going to hunger and you're not going to thirst. Well, see, the real thing is real grace that's applied the real way. It's not God overlooking things. The grace of God, believe it or not, is the tribulation of God. We ought to be so thankful tonight that God has led us in this generation. And I'm almost sure of it, that we're going to be the ones. We ought to be thankful that God's going to let us go through it. That we could really learn the lesson about what grace is really about. And quit being so stubborn and bullheaded. I'm sure everybody thought that Joseph was just being bitter to his brethren. I know and I appreciate it. There's a lot of people think that I'm bitter because of the things that I went through. They think I'm bitter. But folks, you don't help people by denying truth. You hear that? You do not help people by pretending that what's happened hasn't happened. That's what Joseph was trying to get them to understand. They had to come to the place to where they admitted who they were and where they come from, what they were. I'm a hillbilly and I don't try to be anything else. That's all I ever be. Because you can't pretend to be something you're not. Oh, you might get away with it for a while. But they're going to see through it. You know what the grace of God is to let us go through some trouble so that we'd come to a place that we would go ahead and take care of these situations, let the grace of God fix some things in our lives, because if that don't, judgment will. You realize there's a day coming when God is going to judge all the situations in our life, and there's not going to be any lying out of Him. There's not going to be pretending, oh, we're honest men. What's spoken in secret will be shouted from the housetops. It amazes me that people would be willing to continue doing some of the things they're doing and have read the Scriptures and say they believe the Scriptures, that kind of judgment's coming. The best way to live life is to live it honestly like God says. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, we thank You so much for this week's Torah portion, the story of Joseph and all the suffering of our forefathers. And Father, I realize that when many people look at that kind of suffering, they really wouldn't want any part of it, but we realize, God, because You're a loving and merciful God, that You allow us to suffer, that You might show Your best in us. We ask You, Heavenly Father, tonight, if there is things in our life, and the only way that we can see it is through a dream because we're too stubborn, I pray, God, that You'd let us have dream after dream about the same thing, that we do something about it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd let us have trouble, that we might see that if we're pretending before You, that we need to get right before You. We ask You, Heavenly Father, tonight to make us thankful people, thankful that You have chosen by Your grace to open our eyes and let us see the truth of the last days. And Lord, that we might understand grace. Father, I pray for each individual that's here tonight and those that are listening, that they might learn these principles about grace, and that they might be used of You in the coming years of tribulation, that they might help and to show other people before it's too late in their lives. I ask You, Heavenly Father, to bless us and use us, and we'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. And it's for His sake that we ask it. Amen.